At the very start of this new series on John 5, we should note some of the striking features of this chapter. It contains the Bible's only references to Christ's being in Jerusalem for an unidentified feast or Jewish festival. The other times we're told that he's up there for the Feast of Passover, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Dedication, but here we're just told a feast. This chapter contains the Bible's only reference to the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, for it's not mentioned anywhere else. And it includes a reference to an angel stirring the water of this pool prior to a healing miracle. Verse 4 says, "An angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." And there's nothing quite like that verse anywhere else in the Bible. John chapter 5 also includes Christ's richest theological defense of his work of healing on the Sabbath. We'll come to that later in the series, but Jesus gives many defenses of healing on the Sabbath, but this one is the richest theological. And this in turn leads to Jesus' most extended treatment of the relationship between the Father and the Son in terms of their works, in the divine works especially of quickening, of judging, and of raising the dead. And this in turn leads to Jesus' longest and most detailed list of the various witnesses to him as the Son of God. He gives us four of them in all. And Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, we will come to these as well. At its most basic level, then, you could say that John 5 treats two things. First, we have a miraculous sign, to use the language of the gospel according to John, especially because miracles are signs of who Jesus is. The miraculous sign of Christ's restoring power to the legs of an impotent man. And this occasions, second, a profound discourse on his mighty deeds and various testimonies to him. And this brings us to the title for this sermon series, which wasn't as easy to arrive upon as most others are, namely, Jesus Heals a Paralytic, the subject of the first third of John 5, and then the Son's Works and Witnesses, the last two-thirds of the chapter. This morning, then, we consider the miracle at the Pool of Bethesda. First, the wretchedness of the multitude. Second, the healing of the paralytic. And third, the sovereignty of the Savior. The miracle at the Pool of Bethesda. The wretchedness of the multitude. The healing of the paralytic. And the sovereignty of the Savior. Because this passage underscores that point in many ways. Let's consider first then the group of people spoken of near the beginning of our text this morning. What was their medical condition? Generally, these people were sick or physically impaired. They suffered from what is known as a lack of function. Some were blind. They couldn't see. That was the function that they lacked. And others were halt or lame, and so they were unable to move, especially with their legs and or their arms. Others suffered from what we might call a lack of form as well as function. Verse 3 speaks about people whose bodies or parts of them were withered. That is, their hands or feet or arms or legs weren't the correct shape or size. It was like they dried up and shrunken. And so they didn't work properly, these body parts or limbs, if at all. The text speaks of the number of these people who suffered with these medical conditions. Verse 2 refers to a multitude, even a great multitude. And perhaps there were at this time more than the usual number of people at the pool of Bethesda because it was a Jewish feast. So the city was filled with more than its normal number of people. The location for this great multitude of physically impaired people, they were at the pool of Bethesda, which was by the sheep. Then the next word is market. That's the word supplied by the King James Version. And presumably, this was therefore also by the sheep gate, because sheep would come in through the gate, and then there would be a market for the buying and selling of these sheep. The sheep gate was near the northeast corner of Jerusalem. And those of you who can cast your minds back to the building of the wall in Nehemiah 3 may recall that the sheep gate is the first place mentioned in the construction of that perimeter defensive wall, Nehemiah 3 verse 1, and that Eliashib the high priest and his priests worked there. And so this sheep gate, a bit west of the very northeast corner of the city, the sheep would go through there, there was probably a market, then we have the Pool of Bethesda, and south of that, we have the temple itself with its various courts. These physically impaired people then, at the Pool of Bethesda, more specifically, they were under the five porches or porticos. And here we're to think of a number of pillars supporting some sort of a roof. Five of those porticos, so that the people under these porticos were covered from above from the sun and the rain, but not from the sides. It was open-sided, but they had a roof over their head. And all of them were lying there on their mats on the ground. Was it dirty? Was it smelly? With all these multitudes of sick people there, presumably, the odd groan was heard, because this was a wretched multitude. And therefore, this was a pretty wretched place. And therefore, a lot of people would have avoided it. But what about hope for these physically impaired people? Nothing could be done for them medically. The pool of Bethesda had a lot of sick people there, but it wasn't a hospital. No doctors, no nurses, no expensive medical equipment. And anyway, there were no medical procedures then known that could have helped these poor people anyway. Nor were these the sort of people with ailments that could be healed with time, that is, God's providential restoration of the body naturally, without medicine or surgery. Time wouldn't heal them, medicine couldn't heal them. These people, medically speaking, had only one hope. John 5, verse 4 again. An angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled or stirred up the water. And whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And you, of course, recognize that there were some problems. You had a hope of healing, but there were some obvious problems. The first is that these infirm people didn't know when the angel would next stir the water. Was it going to happen that day? Would it be 3 or 4 days down the road? Would it be weeks? Would it be months? Nobody knew. You couldn't know. Was it the case that the angel would stir the waters more often around the times of the feasts? We're not told. But a great multitude of people still thought that this was their best chance at healing. Because really, apart from the wonder-working Jesus, it was their only chance. Verse 2 talks about the people waiting for the moving of the water. Most people, fairly understandably, don't like waiting. Waiting is dull. Waiting is boring. Especially when you don't know how long. When you can't know how long. Waiting for an hour could be difficult, but you could be waiting for days, weeks, months, years. And even then, when there was some action with the stirring of the waters, it was only the first one in who got healed. And if you were second or third, you got precisely nothing. It was winner take all. And then when you think about it a little further, you realize that this was a strange sort of race. We're specifically told in verse 3 that some people were blind. So they couldn't even see when the water was troubled. That's a serious disadvantage in the race to be first. And then there were other people who were lame or paralyzed, and so they couldn't move, at least not, let's say, using their legs. Or if they could move, it would only be very slowly and with great difficulty. So if you were blind, let's say, you would be listening out for the sort of commotion that you would expect from the other people at the pool who could see when they were hurrying to get into the waters. And then, once you hear that sound, you would hasten in the direction of the pool, hoping you wouldn't collide with anybody en route, and that somehow or other you could still be there first. That's a pretty wretched sort of a race for a blind man. On the other hand, if you were lame or paralyzed, you could see the troubled waters and you'd be straining and watching it, and then you'd maybe turn aside, and then you'd turn back quickly for fear that you might miss something when you were turning aside to talk to your neighbor. You could see the waters when they're troubled if you were looking at them, but then it was painfully slow to get there. And that was wretched. And you didn't know if there was going to be any action that day, or that week, or that month anyway. And there was a whole multitude there. Now we have been looking back, beloved, looking back 2,000 years, and looking at a scene that's recorded for us in Scripture. What does God see when he looks down on unregenerate humanity? We sang about this in Psalm 14. Verse 2 says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand what man is, who God is, what man's calling in this world is, to see if there were any that understand and did seek God." And what did he find when he looked down? He found this: they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy and corrupt. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 1 adds, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, and there is none that doeth good. That's David in the 14th Psalm. This is Isaiah in his first chapter, describing the human condition. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. Whole head, whole heart, that's total depravity. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, from the lowest part of man to the top, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. That's what God sees when he looks down from heaven. Revelation 3 verse 17 describes human beings naturally since the fall as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And most people don't even realize it on the world. And many people in the church don't like it either. I heard of one church recently where the people complained that the minister never said anything good about them as human beings. He only ever talked about their natural sin. And the people didn't want to hear any more of that sort of stuff. They obviously don't want to hear God. The whole world is at the pool of Bethesda, you could say. When God looks down from heaven, it's like that. A bunch of people, a great multitude, lying there. That was us as believers prior to our conversion. That's us according to the old man. That is the totality of the unconverted person. Wounds, bruises, putrefying sores from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, and nothing done to treat the person. Nothing bound up, no cream or salve. Man, wretched and lost before God. And what can we say regarding the medical condition of the specific man whom Jesus heals? Well, he had a serious impairment. Evidently, it involved his legs, because judging by the miracle Christ performed upon him, he was hitherto unable to walk or even stand. That is, he was paralyzed. Maybe he had complete or even partial use of his arms and hands. That'd be one way to understand and explain verse 7. The impotent man says to Jesus, "Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." So he was able to make some sort of a movement. So you could imagine, for instance, his legs, let's say he's paralyzed from the waist down, him pulling himself bit by bit, one arm over another, but what chance does he have against somebody who can walk, let's say? In this instance that he describes, this impotent man, he'd evidently seen the troubling of the water, but he had tried and failed to get in first. Maybe he tried and failed several times. The passage tells us too that this was a long-term condition, his lameness or paralysis. Verse 6, Jesus knew that he had been now a long time in that condition. And verse 5 specifies 38 years. 38 years unable to walk, unable to stand. And if you're going to go anywhere, you need somebody to help you by carrying you. And you've got this mat. And then they'd lie you down in the mat. And it would get old and dirty and bedraggled and thin. 38 years. One could say that Israel, from Kadesh to the entrance into the Promised Land, Israel at least could walk for those 38 years in the wilderness. Yeah, they went round in circles. They never got anywhere. The purpose of this was to kill off that unbelieving and disobedient generation. But at least physically, they could walk. Well, this man, for 38 years, he couldn't walk at all or even stand. 38 years. Which brings us to the healing of this paralytic. And John 5 tells us a number of key points about it. This healing was immediate. Verse 9, when Jesus said, "Rise, take up thy bread and walk," immediately the man was made whole. Immediately. This healing was complete and not partial. It wasn't that this guy's legs worked better than they did before, but they still weren't a normal person's quality of legs. It wasn't that Jesus healed one leg so that he could stand on one leg and hop around, but the other one was as useless as it was to that point. It wasn't that the man could now stand for the first time in 38 years, but he couldn't really walk, or that he could walk, but it was a sort of a shuffle and he was none too gainly. He was healed completely so that he could walk as well as any ordinary person. This healing was not only immediate and complete, but it was permanent. It wasn't even that he could stand and walk and everything really looked good through some sort of a rush of adrenaline, and then 30 seconds later he just collapsed. We read in John 5 that this man walked from the pool of Bethesda. In verse 14, he evidently walked later on to the temple. In verse 15, he walked from the temple to the leaders. It was permanent. And the healing of this man, immediate, complete, and permanent, was undeniable. He knew it. He really knew it, that he could stand and walk for the first time in 38 years. He knew it. Jesus knew it. And the Jews knew it. They're mentioned in verses 10 through 16 several times. And here, as in other places in the Gospel according to John, the Jews means the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the elders, the religious leaders. And here, these Jewish leaders didn't even try to controvert the reality of Jesus' healing miracle. And in fact, they never do in the Gospels, because it was undeniable. And John 5 speaks of this repeatedly. Jesus asked the man in verse 6, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Not, "Would you like to be a little bit better?" Or, "Would you like to be improved for a wee while?" Whole. Verse 9, "Immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed," he can carry it, "and walked." Verse 10, "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured." Verse 11, "The man said, He that made me whole said to me, Take up thy bed and walk." Verse 13, "He that was healed didn't know who had healed him." Verse 14, Jesus meeting him afterwards tells him, "Behold, thou art made whole." And verse 15, "The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole." That's part of 7 verses. It's very emphatic. And we just say in passing that this, like biblical miracles generally, is so very unlike the alleged miracles of Pentecostals and charismatics. A real organic disease or ailment, and the person being healed immediately, totally, permanently, undeniably. By the way, this passage doesn't actually tell us wherein the problem lay with this lame or paralyzed man. In this, it's like Christ's healing of the paralytic mentioned in Matthew 9 and Mark 2 and Luke 5. The man who was paralyzed and was lowered through the veranda at Jesus' house at Capernaum. But in this, it's unlike the other paralytic who's healed by Peter and John in Acts 3 and 4. Because when that lame man was healed, we're told that God put strength into his feet and ankle bones. So that was where the problem was with that guy. But wherever the problem lay, this man now is fit and well. And how was he healed, this lame or paralytic man? The funny thing is, and this is deliberate, it actually had nothing to do with the troubling of the waters by an angel. That's where the thing is set, the scene, by the pool of Bethesda, and the angel would stir the waters and the first one down. But that wasn't how this man was healed at all. This man did not make a stupendous effort one day, maybe when everybody else was looking the wrong way, and scramble into the water and get there first after the pool was stirred. It wasn't that Jesus said to him, "Look, I'll give you a hand, and I know, God is telling me, that the water's about to be stirred, so I'm going to bring you a little bit closer and then push you in at the key point." This paralytic was healed by Jesus Christ personally, without the man even getting at all wet. He was healed by Jesus' word. Verse 8, "Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked." Jesus said to this man, "Rise." Anyone else saying this to the lame or paralyzed man would be mocking him. But Jesus said to him, "Rise." You haven't done it in 38 years, but now you will be able to do it. Rise. Just as Jesus said to the paralytic at his house of Capernaum in Matthew 9, rise. And he rose. Just as Jesus said, rise, to Jairus' dead daughter and the widow of Nain's dead son, and those two individuals rose from the dead, not just from paralysis. Just as Jesus speaks every morning to the sun, and it rises, because Jesus Christ, as the Lord of glory, upholds and directs all things by the word of his power in providence, as Hebrews 1 verse 3 teaches. Arise, sun. Arise, stars. And here, the same voice uttered the words, arise, to this paralytic. And Jesus Christ speaks personally and powerfully to all of his elect. On the basis of his atoning cross, he says, live. And he regenerates us. Jesus says to his elect, I forgive you. And he pardons us. All on the basis of his sacrificial death for us. One day, Jesus will say to his church, awake. And he will glorify us bodily at the resurrection of the just. Because we, as to our bodies, were just as much purchased by Christ at the cross as we with regard to our souls. To change the language somewhat and to revert to that used in John 5 verse 8, Jesus says to the elect redeemed sinner, rise from your spiritual death. That is, I regenerate you. Rise from your guilt. That is, I forgive you. Rise, one day he will say, rise from your grave. That is, I will resurrect you. And this brings us, beloved, to the sovereignty of the Savior in connection with his healing of this paralytic. The text doesn't use the word, but the text teaches it in all sorts of ways. Think for a moment about the number of people who were healed. There was a great multitude there. Jesus came deliberately to the pool of Bethesda. He could have, had he willed, healed two people, or three, or half of them, or all of them, had he wished. But he didn't. If Jesus had healed that one man and stayed there, doubtless others would have shouted, heal me too. But he didn't give them that opportunity, because the passage tells us that as soon as Jesus healed him, he spirited himself away. He got out of there really quickly, even before the man could ask him, who are you? So Jesus came in, healed just one person, targeted that person, and after giving him power to stand and walk, left immediately. So that only one person would be healed. Now earlier I mentioned the paralytic healed in Acts 3 and 4 by Peter and John after Pentecost. He was at the beautiful gate, you recall. The beautiful gate was just a little bit south of the pool of Bethesda. That man was born lame 40 years before, we're told in Acts 3 and 4. That is, his lameness, his inability to walk, came, chronologically, around the exact same time as the man in John 5. But Jesus didn't then go south and heal him at the beautiful gate. He left him. In the sovereign will of God, expressed through Jesus, he left him because God willed for that man to be healed of his paralysis 2 or so years later. And then the question is, why this man? If Jesus is just going to choose to heal one man, and he could have healed the whole of the people on these 5 porticos, and then he could have gone south and healed the man at the beautiful gate. Why this one man? Well, it was not because this man stood out from the crowd. It was not because he was intellectually more capable than the rest of them, that he was sharper. Because when you read the passage, like verse 7, or verses 10 through 13, the first conversation with the Jews, you know, you shouldn't be carrying your mattress, your thin mat on the Sabbath. And then later on, when he then goes to the Jews and tells them, it was Jesus who healed me, he doesn't come across as terribly bright. The man in John 9, the man born blind, he's a lot more quick-witted. So intellectually, this man was not particularly capable. He wasn't either in any way morally superior to the rest of the people there. Jesus says to him, we'll look at this more, Lord willing, next week. Verse 14, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. So morally, spiritually, ethically, he was no better and probably quite a bit worse, so to speak, than everybody else there. And physically, he wasn't less damaged. This man couldn't walk. He couldn't even stand. And he'd been like that for 38 years. In those days, 38 years is probably above average life expectancy. So we can conclude fairly safely that he was incapacitated, disabled, for way longer than the average. Why this man? Why? It all rests in the sovereign will of God. He chose just one man out of the many, and then he chose just this man, when this man had no qualifications to make himself in any sense better than anybody else. And that speaks to us about the grace of God. In fact, this passage actually very, very clearly emphasizes Christ's initiative in healing just one man and this man even more than the vast majority of his miracles. The man who was healed of paralysis in Mark chapter 2, you remember, his friends brought him on some sort of a gurney to Jesus in order to be healed. The man was evidently willing himself. Jesus is the healer. Yes, let's go. Please bring me there. Of course, we'll bring you there. And they went to an effort and even lowered them through Christ's veranda and broke up the tiles so that Jesus could be presented with the man. There's nothing like this with the man in John chapter 5. There's not even any reference to faith in Jesus. In fact, this man was healed, and he didn't even know that Jesus was the one who had healed him. Because later on he's asked, who healed you? And he says, I don't know. And whenever Jesus did come to him and asked him in verse 6, wilt thou be made whole? That is, do you want to be made whole? He didn't say, well, I've heard that there's a man called Jesus of Nazareth who's doing miracles. He only thought of one thing, the waters. His response was, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." And he really had little hope of even getting in, but little hope is better than no hope, so he would come there every day. But he's paralyzed. He can't even stand. What chance has he got? But what other way has he got? So Jesus speaks to him, "Do you want to be made whole?" And all he can think of, "Well, there's this water. Yeah, but I don't really have much of a chance." So there's nothing in this man about, there's no indication of any sort of stirring of faith or any sort of knowledge of Jesus at all. There's a lot in this passage about sovereignty. Only one person was healed. It was this guy, even though he had nothing to commend him. And there's no indication of faith. And he didn't even know it was Jesus. And then there's the time. And with this, we'll finish. The time. When was he healed? He was healed at this unnamed feast or Jewish festival. And the commentators will go into great detail as to why they think it's Tabernacles or Dedication or Rosh Hashanah or Passover or whatever, argue for a particular feast. But the passage deliberately doesn't tell us. John's the one who specifies most regarding the feast. He doesn't tell us. And that's deliberate. That's the point of the Holy Spirit. The point is not, as with the other ones where a feast is mentioned, that the miracle or what Jesus said explains the essence of the feast. The point about this miracle being performed at an unnamed feast is that this miracle really gets at the idea of feast in general. Going up to the Jerusalem temple to give thanks to God. Whatever the feast is, you always do that. This man, after he's healed at the pool of Bethesda, we read of him, he's in the temple. And he's bound to have been thanking God. And what's the idea of the feasts? You go up to the temple to thank God and remember and celebrate his mighty works. And this is about a man going up and remembering and celebrating the mighty works of God that were performed on him just recently, after 38 years of wretchedness. That's why it's at a feast, an unnamed feast. It's not explaining the essence of Pentecost or Passover, just feast in general. And then the other thing which shows the sovereignty of God in Jesus Christ in healing this man, regarding its timing, verse 9, the very end of our text reads, "On the same day was the Sabbath." Jesus could have healed him on any day of the week had he wished. And he deliberately healed that one man, that particular man, at that place on a Sabbath. Because Jesus is going to use this to explain something very profound about the Sabbath that he isn't actually teach anywhere else in the Bible. And we'll see that, Lord willing, fairly soon. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy great work in Jesus Christ of healing us. We pray that thou help us together to celebrate Christ's mighty works in the Bible and in the church, greater spiritual works, that we may keep the feast by ascending to thee spiritually in prayer and worship, as we do now together as a church, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.